We're in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And again, we kind of introduced that last week. Remember, we talked about the Antichrist and just his character, because that's what this is leading up to. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" You know, the Thessalonians, again, they were kind of worried that they'd missed the rapture and that they were in the day of the Lord. And so Paul has spent a great deal of time reassuring them, no, in fact, that you're not in the day of the Lord. And, you know, as Scripture describes him, the Antichrist has not yet appeared on the world stage. And since he must appear before the day of the Lord begins, the Thessalonians' fears that they were in that time of judgment could not be founded, because, you know, the Antichrist hasn't come on the scene yet. And so Paul wanted them to understand the events around the second coming. And unlike, you know, much of the contemporary teaching today that focuses on eschatology, Paul's motive was not to sensationalize all this stuff, but to instruct and give understanding, to reaffirm them about what he has taught them. And so his goal was not to gratify curiosity about the end times, but to comfort those confused believers in Thessalonica. And Paul gave instruction that was necessary to correct the error that robbed them really of their peace and their joy and their hope in the Lord. And so in verse 1, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." You know, Paul called, the Thessalonians brethren, which again demonstrates his affection for fellow Christians. You know, Paul's request of them in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he requests them. He's instructing them again about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that request, it's a Greek word that it means, it's a term that means to plead or to implore or even to beg. You know, Paul, instead of coming on with harsh authoritative type thinking, he was more generally correcting their understanding, those who were struggling under the error of thinking that they were in the day of the Lord. And remember, when we taught 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord comes in two parts, after the tribulation and after the millennial kingdom. But yet, because of all the persecution they were under, they thought that they were in the day of the Lord. And so, you know, the struggle came once again, because the Thessalonians were confused in regard, it says, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And believers gathering, it says, gathering together to him. You know, these two expressions are actually one event. Paul focuses on the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Thessalonians, were suffering severe persecution, and it caused them, again, to believe that they had missed the rapture and that they were in the day of the Lord. And so that's what we see here. But he says, he goes on in verse 2, he says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You know, Paul expressed his concern that the Thessalonians not be quickly shaken from their composure or be disturbed either by the spirit or a message or a letter as it was from Paul or his companions. to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul was, he was trying to don't be shaken about this. And well, that, you know, it says a spirit here. When it says a spirit, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure by a spirit or a message. But, you know, a spirit here is little s. It's not the Holy Spirit. The spirit is likely refers to a false teacher or a false prophet who supposedly received divine revelation, because it says then a message disturbed either by a spirit or a message. And the message refers, it was kind of a sermon or a teaching, again, that would be false from these false teachers. And a letter refers to a written authority of the doctrine. When somebody got a letter from authority, it gave it authority, as like apostolic authority. And this is what was happening here. These words were taken together to show a way that the false teaching was being presented. It had the marks of being authentic, because it was maybe from a spirit, and it was a message, and it was a letter. It had the looks of being authentic. Divine revelation is a spirit. Proclamation is a message, and the authority of the letter is written. But this all brought confusion. And so it is important to note that the Thessalonians' fear, it gave evidence that Paul had taught them that the rapture of the church preceded the final wrath of God, including the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, we saw that the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. And so if he had taught them that they were to go through that judgment period, the day of the Lord, they would have been probably not have been confused, be thinking, well, that this meant that the Lord's coming was near. But Paul had taught them that they would be taken up before those times, thus their confusion when they felt like they were in that day of the Lord. They were in that tribulation. And so the false teachers had come to Thessalonica with teaching that reinforced their confusion about Christ coming for them. And really it kind of ruined their hope and their peace and their joy. And it may have even caused some of them to start to doubt God's grace and God's love and his goodness to them. And so Paul wanted to clarify again what was going on. And the false teachers, again, they'd come in there and teaching these false doctrines. And so what reinforced their feelings was that the teaching appeared to have been apostolic authority, that it had that apostolic authority. It seemed that they've been received through revelation of God, because it says a spirit delivered it, which is divine revelation in the true sense, but it was preached as God's message. And it was written as an authoritative apostolic letter. So the confusion was that this is not, they thought that, well, maybe this is the real thing. All of this was supposedly, and it says in our text, if you'll notice, it says this letter as if from us, speaking of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, referring to us. And forgeries and counterfeits were common. Apostolic documents, to counterfeit apostolic documents, it was common back then. And that is why Paul took special care to verify his letter's authenticity by closing it in his own handwriting. Even this letter, when you look back in 3:17, where he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is why, or the way I write." Paul, when he did his own writing, that authenticated that he wrote this. And so, the false teachers didn't do this. But the false teaching about the rapture and the day of the Lord, it had a serious impact on the church of Thessalonica there. It was causing them to doubt and to lose their peace and their joy. And, we see this in our text, that having become convinced that the day of the Lord had arrived, it says that they were quickly shaken from their composure and disturbed. And so shaken, it's a Greek word. It's saluo, and it means to agitate or shake or to cause to totter, to make it totter. It was used in Matthew 24:29, referring to the shaking of the powers of the heavens at the end of times. But the Thessalonians were shaken from their composure, it says. It caused them to totter. And composure, it's a Greek word that means mind. It literally meant they were shaken in their thinking, in their mind. They were shaken in their mind, disturbed. And it goes on to say shaken from their composure and disturbed. You know, disturbed, it's a Greek word that it means literally frightened. They were shaken to the point where they were frightened. The believers at Thessalonica were shaken in their mental thinking and were fearful and anxious, which affected their joy and their peace and their hope in the Lord. And so to help with the Thessalonians' confusion, Paul needed to refute the lies of the false teachers and correct their thinking about the day of the Lord. And so he accomplished this by proving that the day of the Lord had not arrived. And so he would do this by giving understanding that God has fixed in the future an unmistakable event that must take place before the day of the Lord arrives. It'll be unmistakable. And so that event has not happened. Now Paul will give the truth to help them to be ready for those end times. And that goes on. And then in verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." You know, the deception led the Thessalonians into fear and thinking that, again, that they were in the day of the Lord. And unfortunately, deception in the church, you know, that's really not unusual, including the false teachers who gave false predictions about the Lord's return. Of such deceivers, Jesus warned in Matthew 24:4, he said, "So see to it that no one misleads you." And so that's what Paul was doing here. He was saying, don't let these false teachings mislead you. And so, you know, to avoid being deceived, really by Satan's lies, believers, you know, in Ephesians 4:14, it says, "No longer are to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness of deceitful scheming." That's the goal, that we're not just, you know, tossed about to and fro. And the only way we can prevent that is to know the truth, to know God's word, to be grounded and firm in that. And so, you know, we must be alert to those who compromise and who confuse and are guilty of basically adultering the word of God. You know, Romans 16:18 says false teachers deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so, you know, knowing that Christ's return draws near, 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And 2 John 7 says that already many deceivers have gone out into the world. And so these false teachers were out there. And, you know, Paul's command, "Let no one in any way deceive you," it's really a strong prohibition. He's saying, don't let these things happen. Don't let these deceivers do this. Deceive, it's a Greek word that means to deceive completely. It's oxatao. And it means just to completely deceive you or to delude you. In effect, Paul was saying, literally he was saying, do not let anyone by any means or any method lead you astray in any way. He's saying, don't let this bother you. Don't let you be deluded or deceived in any way. And so Paul was saying that there's no excuse for the Thessalonians to be deceived, even though they received, you know, this forged false teaching, and there were false letters. And so Paul would not contradict what he had recently taught them that we learned in 1 Thessalonians, you know, about this, the day of the Lord and when it would come. And so the Thessalonians were reacting basically to emotional stress because they were under persecution and their present situation. They were reacting to emotions. And the point is that, you know, truth should not be determined by our emotions or by our circumstances. That shouldn't determine truth. It should be determined by what? Scripture, by God's word, not by what we feel or our emotions or our circumstances or any of that. Should not distract us from what God says. And to be deceived about the second coming, you know, that has consequences, making it essential to understand the truth about the return of the Lord Jesus. You know, especially, you know, when it was affecting their joy and their peace and their hope in the Lord. And so Paul was given instruction here for the purpose of reassuring them. And the anticipation of the Lord's return, it produces accountability. When you think about it, if we knew the Lord was going to come tomorrow, how would we be living today? You know, it produces accountability. It has a purifying effect. You know, when you look forward to the Lord returning and knowing that it could be at any minute, you know, it should have a purifying effect on the way we live. You know, Peter, having described the destruction of the heavens and the earth, remember in 2 Peter 3, he exhorted, you know, saying, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, and there it is, spotless and blameless. You know, knowing that the Lord's going to return, how are we living our lives? Are we living blameless and spotless and in peace and confidence in the Lord? You know, the Apostle John also wrote of really that purifying effect of the proper view of Christ's return. You know, in 1 John 3:2-3, it says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, so that Paul was concerned about that. You know, that it would have a purifying and a stabilizing effect, knowing that we look forward to the day of the Lord, that we can have peace about that. And really a correct understanding and hope of the Lord's return, it produces not only accountability and that purifying effect, but also it produces peace and joy. You know, the Thessalonians, fearing that they would experience, you know, the terrible things of the day of the Lord, it really robbed them of their peace and it robbed them of their joy. Because they were worried, you know, that they thought they were in there. They were worried about that they were in the day of the Lord, that they'd missed the rapture. And so Paul wanted them to remember that he had taught them and to have hope in the Lord's promise that we saw in 1 Thessalonians. And we see in Revelation 3:10 that says, keep them from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You see, they had that promise. We're going to be kept from that. We're not going to go through that tribulation as believers. And to keep them from losing their joy and their peace and their hope and purity, the Thessalonians needed to remember the truths that Paul had taught them. And that's what, you know, Paul had taught them this. He'd gone through this with them. And he says, remember what we said. And so really that brought us up to, you know, don't forget what I taught you. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You know, do you not remember? And then it says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? You see, he says, do you not remember? You know, it's closely tied to the first point that don't be deceived. You know, because forgetting the truth, you know, when we forget God's word, when we forget the truth, what happens? When we get distracted from the truths of God's word, what happens to us? It's easy to become vulnerable to deception. You see, and that's what they were doing. They'd forgotten what Paul had taught them. They forgot the word of God. And so it left them open and vulnerable to false teaching, to deception. And that's true for us today, too. You know, when we disregard the word of God and get working on our emotions or whatever, we're not following the Word of God. It makes us vulnerable to false teaching and being deceived. The key to this passage is in the last sentence. It says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" You see, Paul had already told them what the plan was, what God had said, and what is. And so the Greek translation was telling. It's interesting there. It indicates that the teaching about the end time events, it was a continual theme during Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. He says, "I was telling you this." And it's what they call the imperfect tense in the Greek. And all that refers to it, it's a repeated action is what it means. Like Paul, "I've repeatedly told you this. This is not new. I've repeatedly instructed you in this." And that's the point. The point is that Paul wrote in this section, it wasn't new to the church. You know, he had just reiterated what he'd already taught them previously, is the point. And so Paul taught prophetic truth to the believers in Thessalonica. It really shows that biblical eschatology, those things on the future events, it's not unimportant to the church. It's important. But it's foundational to the Christian faith. And in this case, its purpose was not to sensationalize, you know, future events and eschatology and all that, but it was to be practical because they were losing their hope and their joy and their fears and all this. So he had a practical reason for reassuring them again about what he had said. And so if the Thessalonians had remembered what Paul's teaching was, they would have not been so startled or frightened or wouldn't have lost their joy or their peace because he'd been instructing them previously. And so the Thessalonians had forgotten that Paul told them that the day of the Lord, it says in our text, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It's not going to come until the apostasy comes first. You know, and it's interesting, of all the things that precede the day of the Lord, Paul focused on the apostasy. A small example, in Joel 2:31, it says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before it comes." You know, the sun and the moon are going to be changed. And then in Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You know, there's these things that were going to happen before the day of the Lord. Paul could have focused on them, but he didn't. He said, unless the apostasy comes first. You know, Paul was not setting a date here for the rapture or anything, but, you know, he didn't tell them that they would, you know, experience the apostasy so much. But he was talking about here the revealing of who? The Antichrist. And so Paul's point was that the apostasy will precede the day of the Lord, and since the apostasy had not yet taken place, the day of the Lord could not have arrived, is Paul's point. And so apostasy is that Greek word apostasia, and it means revolt or rebellion. It is used to express rebellion against God, apostasy. It marks a deliberate defection from God's word and from the gospel truth. You know, but Paul here was not referring to, he's not referring to apostasy in a general sense. There have always been apostate churches, just like that in Laodicea in Revelation 3. 14 through 22. Remember, that was a Laodicean, the false apostate church. Remember, he said, "I wish you were hot or cold, but since you're not, I'll spew you out of your mouth. You make me sick." You know, it was the apostate church. But also it involved, general apostasy involves individuals. You know, Hebrews, let me read Hebrews 10. 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, that's general apostasy. Those who knew the truth, but again then went back and trampled underfoot the Son of God. And then in 2 Peter 2:20, that familiar, it says, For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, see, they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has overcome the first for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, "A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Again, these are just examples of general apostasy. You know, there's always been that in the church history, and there's that today, that there's an apostasy, a turning away from, a rejecting. But the point is, such generalization, such general apostasy, since it is always present, it cannot signify a particular time period that Paul is addressing here. You know, therefore, it cannot be the specific event that Paul has in mind here. And so apostasy will reach its peak in the end times. You know, we've studied that and read that quite a bit in 2 Timothy 3. You know, it talks about toward the end times, and it lists all those things that will happen. 1 Timothy 4:1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." In the end times, this is going to happen. It's that general apostasy. And then in 2 Peter 3:3-4, it says, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" You know, it's that attitude of just falling away, apostatizing. You know, where's the promise of his coming? And, you know, that they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and all that. But the increased apostasy of the end times, like the apostasy that has really plagued the church history throughout history, is not the specific event that Paul has in mind here. And so also Paul does not have in mind, you know, really the apostasy during the tribulation. Jesus warned of that in Matthew 24:11-12. It says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." You know, Paul's not talking about here just a general apostasy that's taken place. The apostasy here, Paul uses a definite article, "the," in front of it. The apostasy. There's a definite article there, and it reveals that this reveals what he had in mind. You know, it's not a general trend, but a specific identifiable event or act of apostasy. And so the apostasy, it will be a blasphemous act that has never been seen before, and will be one of the basically unprecedented in magnitude. And so Paul identified the apostasy by naming the main character connected to it. He says, "The man of lawlessness." Knowing who this key person is important, you know, in identifying the importance of the apostasy here, that apostasy event. You know, the man of lawlessness. And lawlessness in the Greek, it's a word that literally means just that, without law. There's absolutely no conscience to this. There's no, he's without law. He's without conscience. This person will be the height of lawlessness. You know, he will be a blasphemous sinner, and he'll be in open defiance to God and to God's word. He's lawless. And of the many godless, evil, lawless sinners in human history, his evil influence will be greater than any of them ever. Even in the end times like ours that we live in today, you know, where it says lawlessness will increase, this basically Satan-energized individual, he'll stand out as one of the most wicked, evil, depraved, lawless leaders that sweep over the whole world. And he has influence. His influence will be greater than ever, than anything that's ever happened in history. You know, the man of lawlessness, it says, is revealed. And that's key. It'll be shown. Revealed, it's a Greek word. It has a definite time when this man will appear. It's in what they call the aorist tense, which means it points to a definite time. And that's what he's saying here. There'll be a definite time when this apostasy will be revealed. You know, it implies that he's known, he was previously known, and even present, but his act of apostasy will be unveiled to identify his true nature. You know, all this previously hidden wickedness, at this point when it's revealed, will be completely disclosed. It'll be shown. And so God and the Lord Jesus will become, at that point, his enemies when he is revealed. And the title, Man of Lawlessness, you know, it's been identified several individuals in history. People have tried to say, well, you know, this is, it could have been Stalin, it could have been Hitler and all those things. Even clear back in Daniel, and I probably ought to read that, but there's been several individuals identified as a possibility for the Antichrist. You know, clear back in Daniel, it was a picture here in Daniel of the coming Antichrist. It was referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it says, then the king will also do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of the fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all of them. You know, this is a predecessor of the Antichrist. There he was talking about a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was identified, they called him that, as a magnificent god, Antiochus Epiphanes. But the common people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant he was a madman or insane. But, you know, others thought it could be, you know, Nero. And in the last century, again, people have thought, well, maybe it was Hitler or Stalin. But the association of the man of lawlessness with the day of the Lord rules out any of these historical people, because the day of the Lord could have, you know, it would have already come if it was Hitler or Stalin or any of these others. The day of the Lord would have already been here. And so Paul further described the man of lawlessness, he says in our text, the son of destruction. You know, the term son of, it's an expression that really it indicates a close association, just like your own son would be to you. It's a close association of the same kind. Just as the son shares the father's nature, this is the man of lawlessness is a son of destruction. But you can see the son of destruction. He identifies or shares that destruction in his character. You know, the Antichrist will be completely devoted to the destruction that relates to, you know, to God's purposes. He's going to defy and challenge anything that God's sets up or any of God's purposes or any of God's plans. He's in defiance to that. He's the son of destruction. And so it's interesting, you know, that only one other individual in Scripture has this distinction, being named the son of destruction. You know, it would be Judas. The New American Standard text translates the same Greek phrase, the son of destruction, as the son of perdition. But the title is reserved for really only two of the most, might say, the most wicked and vile individuals in human history that were controlled by Satan. You know, John 13:2, you know, speaking of Judas, it says, speaking of Judas, it says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. See, Satan put that in his heart. He was controlled by Satan. And, you know, speaking of the Antichrist, from which he gets his power, it says, and the beast which I saw in Revelation 13:2 was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And here it is, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. You see, again, the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan. And, you know, both were controlled by Satan. And so, you know, Judas, when you think about it, Judas lived intimately with the Lord for more than 3 years, a privilege that really only 11 others had. And even after observing, you know, Jesus' sinless life and Jesus' miracles and hearing his wisdom and experiencing his, basically his divine power and all these things, you know, his love, Judas betrayed him. And, you know, and as great as Judas's apostasy was, you know, it will be small compared to the act of the future apostasy that the Antichrist will commit. And so Judas betrayed the Son of God, but Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. And he commits the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24. And so the Antichrist will lead the world astray, it says, basically into destruction, Revelation 13. I put these in your notes. And so after posing as a friend of Israel and a friend of religion, you know, Antichrist will suddenly reveal his true nature, and he commits blasphemy against God, and it says in our text, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. He sets himself up to be worshipped. And so getting his power from Satan and aided by really the false prophet, Antichrist will have power to successfully demand worship from the world. And that's the apostasy that we're talking about. And so Satan is always, you know, when you think about it, Satan has always desired to usurp God's authority. You know, in Isaiah 13:12-14, you know, in this, remember, it was describing Satan's fall. But Satan has always desired to usurp God. It says, how have you fallen, O, from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? How have you cut down, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see the arrogancy in all that? You know, and then this is Satan. I will be this. I will be God. I will be like God. You know, Satan will somewhat, but he somewhat fulfills this desire to be worshipped through the Antichrist. You know, Antichrist will exalt himself, it says in our text, by taking the seat of the temple, in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so, you know, the temple, of course, was a symbol of God's presence. When we talk about the temple, it refers to God's presence. And so it is a fitting place for Satan to carry out his ultimate act of a blasphemy done through this wicked man, Antichrist, displaying himself as being God. And so this apostasy which Paul is referring to here, which Jesus called the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, it will take place in the midpoint of the tribulation. And this event will initiate God's judgment on the world through Antichrist reign during that second half of the tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation. And so at the end of that 3.5-year period, though, Christ will return in glory to destroy Antichrist's kingdom and all of the ungodly. The Lord will cast him into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. That's in Revelation 19. You know, the point is that Paul makes clear the apostasy refers to Antichrist's really blasphemous desecration of the temple, and his unique event, this unique event precedes the day of the Lord. When that takes place, when he goes into the temple and desecrates that, and it's called the abomination of desolation, all this is going to precede the day of the Lord. And so as believers before the tribulation, we need not fear, you know, the day, because, you know, we won't be here. We'll be raptured. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, it says that believers are not in darkness, that the day would overcome them or overtake them like a thief. You see, we're going to be out of this. We're going to be raptured before this time comes. And so we're waiting for Jesus to gather us to himself, just as, you know, he was instructing the Thessalonians. You know, we look for our true Christ, not the Antichrist. We need not lose our hope or our joy or our peace, because Christ will return before the day of the Lord. And that's what Paul wanted them to understand. You know, and that's good for us today too. We don't need to fear and worry about all that's coming on and going on today, because we're going to be with the Lord before all this takes place. And that's our peace and our hope, and that's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand also. And so that brought us up to next week. We'll take a look at verses 6 through 12, and basically there is talking about be ready for the end times. Be ready. But this is what Paul wanted us to understand, and the Thessalonians, that, you know, yet in fact you don't need to be nervous and lose your hope and your peace and your joy. You're not in the day of the Lord because, you know, it hadn't occurred yet. And the apostasy will take place before that all occurs. So we'll close there. Any other questions? I know there's a lot of eschatology in there and things that may be confusing, but we don't need to be fearful. You know, if we're believers, we're going to be with the Lord before all this takes place. And that's what Paul wanted them to understand too. So, any other comments? Let's close in prayer then.